But you know what? The main person involved in those was Jesus. Amen. We sung about the rock. And when you find the rock mentioned in the Bible, most of the time is referring to Christ. We sing about the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Tell Mr. MacArthur to put that in his pipe and smoke it, amen. He said it wasn't the blood, it was the death of Christ. And I wanted to say to you that I preach all over the United States and for 40 years this year. And this church, and one in Yuma, Arizona, has the most beautiful mural in the baptistry of any church. I've probably been in 500 churches. That water looks like it's running back there. I don't know where you got that, but a lot of churches need to find out and get something like that. Some of them have very poor taste on their murals for the baptistry, but I want to tell you that's really nice. I just want to commend you for that. Open your Bibles. I want to give you three places to open your scriptures to tonight. And I'll give you just a few moments. But 1 Peter chapter 5, first of all. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to make some references to Ezekiel chapter 28, as well as Isaiah chapter 14. And that's 1 Peter chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 28, and Isaiah chapter 14. And just hold a little marker there, because when I get to those in the sermon, you'll already have it open. You will have to take the time to turn back to that. And as soon as you found that, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 5. I preached Sunday night on the Christian and the world. I preached last night on the Christian and the flesh. With the Lord's help, I'd like to preach tonight on the Christian and the devil. That is our triune enemy, as I mentioned earlier in another service. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are real enemies. And we need to be fortified, we need to be prepared to deal with that, because we have to deal with it on a daily basis, because we're Christians. And if you found that, I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 5 now, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 11, after which we'll bow our heads and pray. And I hope you'll continue praying about this eye problem that I have. I have some pain with that eye, and I had this happen several years ago. I mentioned that Sunday night, but I don't remember any pain with it. And I'm having pain with this, and I sure wish you'd pray about that. And I'm not telling you that to incur your sympathy. I just really need your prayers. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the Bible said, the elders which are among you I exhort. I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads now and pray once again. Father in heaven, it's already been a delight to be here tonight. We've already been blessed. We could leave now and say we have. The hymns were a blessing to us. They've lifted our spirits. The special music was a blessing to us. The fellowship has been splendid. It has truly been a blessing to be here, but we're down now to the most important part of any service, and that is when the Word of God is read and enlarged upon the senses given. It falls my lot to do that. I love doing that. Been doing that most of my life. I want to do it the rest of my life, but I especially want to do it tonight. Give me a clear mind. May I think with good continuity and speak intelligently and effectively, and in such a manner that the youngest Christian here will get something from the message tonight. May we all be edified. May we all be encouraged. May we be instructed tonight concerning this message. And I'll certainly give you the praise for what you do for us, and I pray now in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, we have introduction. I want you to notice Peter addressed three persons in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And first of all, he addressed the elders in verses 2, 3, and 4 particularly. And he gave them a fivefold responsibility. He admonished them, number one, to feed the flock. And by the way, that's the preacher's job. Acts 20, 28. Take you therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul admonished preachers to do that, and the man of God is to do that. He is not only admonished to feed the flock, he is admonished to lead the flock and to love the flock and to labor willingly with the flock and live Christ before the flock. That is a fivefold, awesome responsibility. If a pastor were to tell you about the burdens of being a pastor, you would think you understood that, but you would not understand that unless you've been a pastor. There's more there. You know, he's concerned about his burdens, and he's concerned about all of your burdens. You're concerned about your burdens particularly, maybe his, but he's concerned about a lot of people's burdens. And it becomes a real, real great responsibility. And by the way, this is not my sermon tonight, but wherever human nature is, God has appointed an authority. Have you ever noticed that? At the job site out here, there's a boss who's in charge of this mill. If there wasn't, production would drop and the company would go broke probably. Watch several people lose their jobs. And there's an authority out on the interstate. He's the guy with the blue light. You know who that is, do you? Some of you have met him. Anyway, I've met one or two of myself in years past. But wherever human nature is, God placed an authority to avoid anarchy and chaos so that someone has the final word, the final say. In the marriage, it's the husband. In the family, it's the father, you see. There's always a final authority because we're not clones. We don't all see things alike. And if there wasn't a final authority in every area of human nature, wherever people are, there would be chaos and anarchy. But when there is, there can be peace and so forth. And a pastor has an awesome responsibility. Be sure you pray when God brings a pastor in here, be sure you put him right at the top of your prayer list. Notice secondly, he addressed himself to the younger in verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. You know, when I was growing up, that was a principle that we knew. When I was growing up, now maybe some of you know this, but when I was growing up, when the families gathered for a meal, the children waited till last to eat. Does anybody know anything about that? Anybody remember something like that? Boy, weren't those the good old days. They weren't to me. Man, when my uncles and aunts came over to our house, my mother would fry about three plates of fried chicken. I'm not trying to make you hungry now, just trying to make a point. But, and all the green beans and the mashed potatoes and all that stuff. And the table's full of food. But us kids knew where our place was. It's outside till the adults get finished. But I want to tell you, I didn't get very far away. I stared through that screen door, man, looking into that kitchen there. And I had those people. They were oblivious. They didn't even know we existed, let alone that we're hungry. And they're pulling those big pieces of chicken off that platter and talking and eating and talking and eating and talking and eating and when they finally got finished doing that, they'd push back from the table and they'd talk and smoke and talk and smoke and talk and smoke, you see, and we're starving to death. Listen, I was a grown boy before I realized a chicken had anything besides a neck and a back and a wing. And you know how when you're growing up, you say, when I get big, my thinking was, when I get big, I'll get to eat first. And about the time I got big, they turned this thing around and started feeding the kids first, and I'm upset about it. I'm trying to get that turned back around and get it right. But anyway, in a typical American home these days, you have to know this is true, about 4:30, 5 in the afternoon, mother says, boys, children, it's time for supper. And they all run and jump in the van. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? McDonald's. And they head to McDonald's for supper. By the way, I've never had a Big Mac attack in my life. Never. Matter of fact, I feel less inclined to go to McDonald's now than ever. I really resent McDonald's because they built a mega empire on the premise that the children are deciding where the family is going to eat. So if we market things the children want, the whole family comes there because the children are going to be they're going to be leading the way. Anyway, I understand in 1979, the Japanese premier visited America and stayed for a significant length of time, and some journalists asked him upon his departure, "What did you see in America that most impressed you?" He said, "I was most impressed by how well the parents obey the children." See, in the Oriental world, folks, that's not true. And they were at least the ones that have not been Americanized. Amen. But notice something. He addressed the elders. He addressed the younger. He also addressed all of you. Verse 5, look at this. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And I may have mentioned this to you before, but humility in a practical definition is this: low opinion of me and high opinion of thee. Pride is right the opposite. High opinion of me and low opinion of thee. God blesses humility, folks. And be clothed with humility, the Bible said. "For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble." The Bible said in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." Matthew 7:12, "Therefore," the Bible says, how does this go? "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them." The golden rule, you remember that? Some of you said the golden rule now has been changed. The change goes something like this: he that has the gold makes the rule. God doesn't know that, folks. As far as God's concerned, the golden rule still stands. Did you know that was not given by Mohammed or Buddha or any other god or any other founder of religion? That was given by the person who knows human nature better than any other person in the universe. That's given by Jesus Christ. And the golden rule works anywhere. It works in the marriage, works in the family, works in the church house, works at the job site, works on the interstate. Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you, enables human nature to work together harmoniously. God gave us that, folks. And by the way, he's given us a lot, hasn't he? But I want you to notice now, Peter's getting into the subject of dealing with the devil. And you need to know how to deal with the devil. He is not a cartoon caricature in a red suit with a pitchfork. Somebody, Billy Sunday, great preacher of yesteryear, somebody's telling about the devil, said he doesn't even really exist. He said, "Don't tell me the devil is not real. I did business with him this morning." You know, if you're going to live for God, you're going to do business with the devil. Notice, first of all, that Peter exposes the devil of who he is. Now, I'm not down to the sermon yet, but I'm trying to get there. There are three things about the devil you ought to know and never forget. Number one, he is your adversary. Personal. You can put your name in there. He is your adversary. Verse 8 said, "Your adversary, the devil." So, preacher, I didn't know I had any enemies. Well, you know it now. You have the worst enemy there is. The Bible said in John 10:10, "The thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The thief has three purposes, and the devil has three purposes: to steal and kill and destroy. He is an adversary. That means, by definition, an opponent, an enemy, a contender, a foe, and anything else synonymous with that. He has some names in the Bible, and he deserves all of them. He is called the devil. He is called a deceiver, a destroyer, a murderer. He is called a liar, a thief, an accuser, and several other colorful terms. He is your adversary. Not only that, he is aggressive. Look at verse 8 again. "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about." He's very aggressive about that. The Bible said in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now here's the picture of a man in his prayer closet, let's say. He's talking to God, and Satan is right there with him. Listen, if you're a praying Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You're in your private place of prayer, wherever that might be. You have things you're trying to talk to God about, and thoughts come through your mind that have absolutely nothing to do with what you're trying to do. They're called the fiery darts of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. He is aggressive, and the Bible said in Job chapter 1, verse 7, when the devil attacked Job, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." He paces about like a hungry lion trying to get into our lives, into our circumstances, and so forth. And I said he has an agenda. The word devour in verse 8, by definition, I'll talk about this some more a little bit later probably, but it means to destroy or consume with rapidity and violence. The Bible said in Luke 22 and verse 31, "The Lord said unto Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that I may sift you as wheat." we can make that application anywhere in this building, to everyone in this building, and especially to the children. Quite often at the book table, a mother will come by with a little girl in her arms, a little boy in her arms, and so forth, and I'll say, you know what? The devil wants that child. We have to be sure he doesn't get him. Amen. Satan desires to have you. He not only desires to have the children, he desires to have every Christian in this building. He'd like to wreck and ruin your testimony. And he would if he could. But he desires to have the marriages. He wants to tear up the families. Matter of fact, he desires to have a nation. And by the way, he has a pretty good pull on America right now. Amen. But notice something else. Not only did Peter expose the devil who he is, being your adversary, being aggressive about it, having an agenda, he instructs us on how to deal with the devil. See, the devil is ingenious in his devices, far beyond what we can imagine. And I'll comment some more on that later as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. His devices have worked for centuries, folks, and they still work today because of human nature being what it is. He never gives up. He is awesome in his destructive power. But having said all that, let me say this. We are not at his mercy. Aren't you glad? Somebody say amen. I'll tell you when to say amen. You'll be listening. S.D. Gordon, great preacher of yesteryear, said Satan can enter only if you crack the door. If you don't cooperate with the devil, he has no power in your life. He has to get you involved in his program. And he's pretty good at doing that. So I want to give you some things tonight that will help us in dealing with the devil. If you're making notes, and I encourage you to do that, write this one down. Humble yourself therefore before God. When Satan attacks your life, listen, he does. Satan attacks Christians' lives. When that happens, you humble yourself before the Lord. Verse 6, you notice that verse? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humbling yourself before the Lord. The three reasons we ought to do that, I'll deal with these as briefly as I can. But number one, Satan is powerful. Boy, that's an understatement. Satan is the apex. He's the acme. He's the apotheosis. He is the pinnacle. He is the zenith. He is the crown. He is the very epitome of God's creation. No creature has ever been created on a par with Lucifer. And I'll get into that some more a little bit later as well. By the way, Albert Pike is a prolific writer for Masonry. And Albert Pike states that the God of Masonry is Lucifer. Now, if that hits anyone here, don't take it up with me. I'm just telling you what he says, and he's a prolific writer for the Masonry. He wrote many books and so forth. But anyway, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the prince of the power, he's the prince and the power of the air. He has a kingdom. We've talked about that some this week already. I mentioned the fact that if there are unidentified flying objects, evidently Satan has something to do with it because he has a kingdom in the first heaven around this earth. We can't see it, but it's just as real as the ones we can see. There are four things to see about Satan initially, who is initially called Lucifer. First of all, we see his prestige. If you have your Bible open to Ezekiel 28, I want to begin reading in verse 12, and I'll read a couple of three verses here. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, the Bible said, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee, and of the day that thou was created, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, I'm going to reduce that down and give you the essence of that. There's six things here that gives you the essence. Number one, he is a created being. Satan is he's not a creator. He is a creature, a created creature. In addition to that, he was full of wisdom according to this text. He was perfect in beauty. The most beautiful creature God ever created was Lucifer. Perfect in beauty. He was the guardian of the throne of God. He was perfect in his ways, but he was exposed as having sin in his life. I don't believe he lost any of his endowments when God cast him out of heaven down into the earth. Luke 10:18. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, Jesus said. And I don't think he lost anything he was endowed with. So we see the prestige of the devil or Satan. Now that we see his pride. That's the reason for his fall. That's in Isaiah chapter 14, if you have your Bible open to that. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, here it is, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, one thing you have to deduct from that is he has an eye problem. I'm talking about a pride problem. As a matter of fact, the word pride has for its middle letter I, P-R-I-D-E. A person that's afflicted with pride has an eye problem as well. Lucifer has an eye problem. Have you ever noticed this or thought about this? We think the first sin that was ever committed was Adam and Eve in the garden, but it wasn't. It was Lucifer in heaven. Iniquity was found in him. God cast him out into the earth. And of course, he taunted Adam and Eve and led them into sin. We see his prestige. We see his pride. We also see his power. You see, Satan withstood an angel during Daniel's message in Daniel chapter 10. You don't have to turn to that, but in verses 12 and 13, the Bible said, then said he unto me, fear not. See, Daniel's been praying now for 21 days. He's been fasting and praying, I guess been on his face and so forth. He hasn't eaten any food. And the angel appeared to him. Then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. In other words, Daniel, from the first time you started praying, the first day God answered your prayer, he heard your prayer, he dispatched me to come. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. What he's saying is that I started out to get here, Daniel, 21 days ago. And the prince of Persia withstood me. I couldn't get through until God sent Michael with express authority and power to liberate this angel and let him get through to Daniel. I'm saying, folks, that literally happened. The Bible has it right here in Daniel chapter 10. And Satan has a lot of power. He doesn't have as much power as God does, of course. To give you a little bit more light on that, you remember what the Bible said in verse 9, Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, durst not involve himself, durst not battle with him, durst not. What it means is he realized the pecking order of the angels. Even Michael the archangel in Jude verse 9 wouldn't do battle with the devil unless God gave him permission to do so. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. He didn't rebuke the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. You know, Job is a good example and a good demonstration of what happened concerning this devouring thing. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. You know what happened in Job's life? The devil ripped his life apart in a few moments, destroyed with rapidity and violence. When you read in Job chapter 1, you'll find in verse 15, the Sabians came and killed the servants and stole away the herds. In verse 16, a fire came out of the heavens and consumed 7,000 sheep. Said it consumed them. That's somewhat of a fire. The servants thought it was sent by God, but it didn't come from God. The devil did that. In verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, a wind came and blew the house down where his sons and daughters were feasting. Killed them all. Later, disease ravaged Job's body, chapter 2, verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from his soul, the sole of his foot, to his crown. You know who did all that? God held back the hedge. God held back the guardian angel and let the devil move in on Job's life, and he literally ripped it apart. He lost 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household. He lost his health, his wealth, his fame, his greatness. He lost everything. He went from being the greatest man in the East, chapter 1, verse 3, to nothing but a pitiful sound of putrefying sores in just a matter of moments. Now, why do I say that? Because it's because those messengers in chapter 1 are standing one right behind the other waiting to give their report. This thing didn't happen over a period of time, folks. It happened quick. because the devil let the Lord let the devil in on Job's life. Now, God did that because he knew Job. He knew he could trust Job. Aren't you glad he didn't do that to you? Amen. I'm glad he didn't do it to me. I don't think God could trust any of us like he did Job. We see his prestige. We see his pride. We see his power. We also see his plunge. We're talking about the devil. Jesus revealed it to us in Luke 10:18. And I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So where did the devil come from? He came from heaven. He was a beautiful, wise, gorgeous creature, the highest, the epitome of all of God's creation in heaven until iniquity was found in him. And he came down to afflict the earth. He's been doing that for a long time. Revelation 12:9, who deceiveth the whole world, the Bible said. But here's one reason why we ought to humble ourselves before God. We ought to do that because of the power of Satan and his pride and so forth and his prestige. But here's something else. We're powerless. Satan's powerful, but we're powerless. The truth is, folks, if you just humble yourself before the Lord and admit this, all of us, we just don't have much going for us without Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, he said, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, what those verses are telling us is this. Without Jesus, we can do nothing, we know nothing, we are nothing. And like one preacher said in the South once, without Jesus, we're nothing but a zero with the rim knocked off. Just don't have much going for us without Jesus. You know what Job did? We have to do what he did. He humbled himself before the Lord. The Bible said in Job 1:20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped, and said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave it, and the Lord hath taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, and all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Can you imagine this? Here's the man that went from being the greatest man in the east to nothing but a pitiful sight of putrefying sores. But in all this, in all of that, the Bible said in verse 22, in all this, he sinned not, didn't charge God foolishly. Job said, hey, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. You know why Job could do that? He never got to the place that he thought all this stuff was his. He always knew there it's on loan from God. The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. And he said, it's been a blessing that I've had it. But we're powerless without Jesus Christ. And I could spend a lot of time on that. By the way, I need to tell you this in case you're thinking this. All this stuff that happened in Job's life was not chastening. Chapter 2, verse 3, God said this to the devil, though thou movedest me against him, and that without cause. God's not doing this because Job has it coming. God is doing this. I don't really know why we had to have a Job in the Bible, unless it's this. God knew we would need a Job. Hasn't he been a blessing and an inspiration to us? Hasn't he been a challenge to us? Amen. I thought about old Jehoshaphat. He realized he was nothing without God. He and the Israelites were surrounded by the Moabites and the Ammonites and the dwellers of Mount Seir. They constituted the greatest military machine of the day. There were greater multitude, military might, and motivation. There was not one human shadow of a chance of them surviving this onslaught from this great military crowd that's coming against them. But here's what he said in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. May I say to you tonight, if you have your eyes on Jesus, all the resources of heaven are behind you. And you know what? God gave them the victory. I was reading it a while back, and I was reading some comments on it. Somebody said, what has happened to the O in our praying? So I run some references on it. The phrase, O Lord and O God, appears at least 460 times in our Bible, folks. And you know what it means? It means we're serious, we're in earnest about what we're praying about. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. By the way, we ought to put some O in our praying these days, praying for America, praying for our nation, our beloved nation. Anyway, Satan's powerful, we're powerless. But here's another reason you ought to humble yourself before God. God is all powerful. The Bible said in verse 6, some of you says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, the word in Genesis 17, 1, the Bible said the Lord met Abraham in the way, and he said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Behind that is the Hebrew word and name El Shaddai. And the definition of the word El Shaddai, one of the names for God, is the mighty God, the Almighty God, and the God who is God enough. See, preacher, our situation is desperate. He is God enough. Just where the game's over and we lost. Listen, the God I'm serving can roll the clock back and play the last inning over and still give you victory. Amen. The Bible said in Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. See, what's that say in the Greek? Same thing it does in English. Amen. El Shaddai, the mighty God, the almighty God, the God who is God enough. By the way, he's God enough for creation, wasn't he? The Bible said he spoke the worlds into existence. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, and also Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke the worlds into existence, folks, in the power of his word. My goodness. I could spend some time on that. But listen, God is all-powerful. It's declared in the scripture, the mighty hand of God. And he was not only God enough for the creation. Have you ever noticed this? The first thing God said to the human race right out of the gate had nothing to do with redemption or anything related to that. You know what it was? I made this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God developed the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Listen, folks, I believe that. I believe that. Skeptics can be skeptical if they want to and scoff. Brother Fielder believes that. Amen. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Evolution is the biggest fraud that's ever been perpetrated against the human race. One scientist said this, a noted scientist said this. Now, I'm quoting a noted scientist. I'm not quoting me. I'm quoting a noted scientist. He said, the essence of evolution, given enough time, is that hydrogen gas becomes people. Now, somebody said, well, I can't believe what the Bible says about creation. It's easier to believe that than it is that hydrogen gas becomes people. I don't know if I told you or not, but Sir Edward Keith gets credit for this statement. I think I mentioned it Sunday night. Evolution's unproved and unprovable. Has been disproved 100 years. Has been disproved 100 years, but it's the only option we have other than creation. The only alternative we have. He was God enough for the plagues in Egypt, wasn't he? 10 of them. You know what those plagues were all about? It was showing the Israelites and the Egyptians that the God of Israel was greater than the gods of Egypt. Because he won hands down. He was great enough for the Red Sea crossing. I'm going to stop here for just a second and say this. If your Bible has a map for the Exodus, if it's like every other one I've seen, it does not show the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. It shows them skirting the Red Sea. The Bible said they crossed it. Amen. If I know anything about God, folks, he had them cross at the deepest, widest place so that he would get glory from it. I don't believe the people that created the maps had that thing right. He was God enough for that. He's God enough for the crossing of the Jordan after they got over there and got ready to go into Canaan. But it's not only declared, in fact, it's demonstrated in experience. Three things can be said about that. Number one, God restricts the power of Satan. In Job chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. You know what God said? He said, all right, Lucifer, you can go this far. That's as far as you can go. You know, do you realize tonight, folks, the devil can't even touch you without God's permission. Goody, 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 Mr. Devil, amen. He has to get permission from my Father to touch me. And God doesn't let him do it unless it's going to bring glory to God, unless he knows it's going to work out right. He doesn't put more on us than we can bear. He can not only restrict Satan's power, he regulates Satan's power. In addition to that, he has revoked Satan's power. Satan is powerless against you as a believer unless you cooperate with him. You've heard that statement already, haven't you? John 16:11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. God's already judged the guy. Humble yourself there before God. Here's another thing. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Verse 7. Casting. Now, what's that next word? All your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your care. You know why we ought to do that? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, he commands it. If God tells us to do something, we fail to do it, we have sinned. If God tells us not to do something, and we do it anyway, we have sinned. It's called commission and omission and so forth. People have cares. I know that. The Bible says in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If God commands us to cast our cares upon him, then it's not right for us to not cast them upon him, but cast them on other people. Now, I don't think it's a sin if you'd come to church and say, folks, we're having a struggle. Our family's having a struggle. We have a burden. We should pray for us. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. Any pastor who's been in his church very long knows who not to ask on Sunday morning, did you have a good week? Because they'll give you the letdown. I used to be a pastor. I know a little about that myself. The Bible said this in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. I may have told you that my wife is the worrywart between she and I. She knows it. And I told her one day, I said, honey, I want you to stay home and worry about this all day, and she refused to do it. you ever notice sometimes these church marquees don't make much sense? Now, it made sense to the person that was putting the thing up, but the people that read it didn't have the benefit of his thoughts. One of them said, don't let the world get you down, let the church help. I read one that said, where are you going to spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking? I tell you, some of them are really silly, I've read. Anyway, one said, few religion won't get you to church. How do you think it's going to get you to heaven? Anyway, someone said this, over 90% of the things you worry about never translate into reality. You know what that means? If you spent the week or the month worrying about something and it didn't happen, you've been taken. Oh, my. Someone said, worry is the advance interest you pay on troubles that seldom ever come. Someone said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. One fellow's kind of skeptical. He said, don't tell me worry doesn't help. The things I worry about just don't happen. I'll give you an illustration. I read about this fellow who was in the airport waiting for his plane to take off, getting ready to take off. And a storm was coming, and they came on the PA and said, the flight's been delayed. There's stormy weather coming in. And so he's very anxious because he's in a real hurry. He must get to his destination as soon as possible. And so they kept telling him that it's a storm. Because of the stormy weather, we have to delay the flight again and again. And it came time to eat, so he goes to the restaurant to eat. But on the way down there, there's a little cubicle here in the middle of the airport, and you put some money in there, and you can get insurance for this flight. He put in about $3 or $4, got $100,000 worth of insurance just for this flight, and stuffed it in his pocket. He goes on down to the restaurant, Chinese restaurant, goes in, eats his meal, finishes up. They give him the little fortune cookie. You know, those fortune cookies are something, folks. My wife usually gets mine every time. I have to decide which one was mine, you see, after we get them. Anyway, he opens that fortune cookie up and it said, your recent investment will pay off in huge dividends. I have an idea he didn't take that flight. Anyway, he commands us to cast our cares on him. You know, I'll tell you another reason. He cares. He careth for you. The Bible said in John 11:3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, behold, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He's talking about Lazarus. His sisters went to the Lord and said, he whom thou lovest is sick. We admonish one another to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're supposed to do that. But every once in a while, we need to remind ourselves, he loves us. He loves us. It's hard for us to understand that. You mean he would love me as many shortcomings as there are in my life? He loves us. And listen, you can never do anything the rest of your life that would cause him to love you more or less than he does tonight. His love's not on and off, hot and cold. Oh, perfectly consistent. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in Mark 10:29, not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. You know how much a farthing is? It's 1/4 of a cent. I mean, here's a sparrow that's worth 1/4 of a cent, and not one of them falls to the ground without God the Father knowing about it. Doesn't that say something to us? He careth for you. I remember after we went into evangelism for a while, something great had to transpire in our lives on a certain day, and it was a big thing. And I had learned as a pastor that if you're willing to spend the night in prayer, it seems like God's more interested. And I'd done that several times. I prayed till the sun came up and right in front of my pulpit in Fort Pierce, Florida, several times. And I said, honey, I'm going to pray tonight. And so I prayed all night. The sun was coming up the next morning. And by the way, there's nothing romantic about praying all night. About 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, the devil will tell you that's one of the silliest things you've done lately. But I prayed all night long. Sun was coming up the next morning. I'm in front of my sofa in my coach on my knees. My eyes fell on Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. When I read that, my prayer meeting ended. I closed my Bible. I got refreshed, ate some breakfast, got some rest. What I spent the night praying for transpired about 4 o'clock that afternoon. So what a coincidence. You'd never convince me of that. See, worry is really a waste. You may as well, so much worry, you might as well tell God about it instead of other people. Half the people don't care, and the other half are glad you're finally getting what's coming to you, so they don't care either. We cast our care on him because he commands it, because he cares. Because he can carry your cares. You know, God can carry the cares of everyone in this building here, and everyone in this town, and everyone in this state. Matter of fact, he can carry the cares of all the Christians across planet Earth. We have a great God. He has broad shoulders, for lack of a better expression. There are two things that I would submit to you. One is, we're under surveillance. Not by the CIA or the FBI, and I can't guarantee you're not under surveillance by them, but I'm not talking about them. We're under surveillance. The angels are watching. You believe in angels? Amen? I do. Preacher, have you ever seen an angel? I don't know. I've seen some I knew weren't. How's that? Go through the process of elimination, maybe. The Bible said in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their cry. This church has an angel, and God has angels guarding his servants. Now, you may not see them. If you did, you wouldn't know it, according to the book of Hebrews. We're supposed to entertain angels because you might entertain an angel and not be aware of it. See, an angel is not going to have wings like we see them in the pictures, you know, paintings. My wife is convinced when we get to heaven, we're going to find 4 guardian angels recovering from a nervous breakdown. One on each corner of our coach, front and the back. She says, the way you drive, they have to switch out every once in a while just to retain their sanity. You guys have never heard this, but my wife says, honey, you're going too fast. I say, honey, you're going just as fast as I am. You slow down and I'll slow down. You slow down first. I hit that rumble strip on the interstate once. She said, what are you doing now, learning to drive in Braille? Oh, my. You know, I've discovered this. Women evidently can't reason as well as men, because I've told my wife, I've said, honey, I'm going to hurry up and get there before we have a wreck. She doesn't understand that. I don't understand. Anyway, where was I before you interrupted me? There's the promise of surveillance. 2 missionaries testified of this, and I believe it. Their mission compound was 2 days into the wilderness by foot. They had to sleep under the stars, going to the city, had sleep under the stars returning to their mission compound, medical missionaries. And one occasion they did that. They're back at their station where they work. And someone brought a man in that had been injured by some big beast of an animal. And when the man saw the missionary, he said, "I know you." The missionary said, "No, you don't know me. We've never met." "Oh, yes, we have. I know you." "No, you don't know me." He said, "Listen, I belong to a band of robbers. We followed you out of the city because we knew you had money. We followed you because we knew that you're going to bed down and sleep at night. When you did that, we came to your camp. We were going to come in and rob you, but we discovered there were guards around your camp with drawn swords." Said, "We dared not come in." The missionary laughed. He said, "We didn't have any guards with us." He said, "You did." He said, "There were guards standing around your camp. We dared not come into your camp." The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Listen, there are angels, folks. The angels didn't quit and go out of business when Jesus left here. Oh, my. Anyway, here's something else. Not only should we humble ourselves before the Lord and cast all our care upon him, we should be sober and vigilant. And I'll make this brief, try to wind this up soon. There are three things to see in verse 8. There's the admonition: be sober, be vigilant. Be sober means serious, grave, and earnest. You know why? We're in a war. It's not a picnic we're involved in, folks. We're in a war. That's why Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Good soldier. See, we're called saints, sons, servants, stewards, sprinters in a race, students in study, but we're also called soldiers. How good a soldier am I? We should ask ourselves sometimes. And we're to be vigilant, that verse says. Yep, that means watchful and alert. But there's not only the admonition of verse 8, there's the adversary of it. You know who that is? That's the devil. Do you know what the devil is? He is the antithesis of God. Let me tell you why I'm saying that. See, God is good, but Satan is wicked. God creates, but Satan destroys. God is synonymous with light and Satan with darkness. God with giving and Satan with taking. God with mercy and Satan with cruelty. God with life and Satan with death. God with liberty and Satan with bondage. God with love and Satan with hate. Isn't that right? You understand that? That's right. That's a good depiction of God and Satan. They're the antithesis, one of the other. There's the adversary, and then there's the awful potential of seduction mentioned in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was deceived. Well, Adam was not deceived. Achan was deceived. Saul was deceived, the first king of Israel. David, the second king of Israel, was deceived. Solomon, the wisest man that ever traversed planet Earth. The wisest, God said he's the wisest man that would ever live on this earth. 1 Kings chapter 3 said there'll never be a king or anyone with the wisdom that I've given to Solomon. But you know what he did? He did some dumb things. One thing he did dumb was married 700 wives. That's not very wise. It goes downhill from there. You got 700 wives. You got 700 mother-in-laws. Who in the world would want that? We're to humble ourselves before the Lord. We're to cast our care upon the Lord. We're to be sober and vigilant. We're to resist the devil. Verse 9 said, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Verse 6 said, "Humble yourselves therefore unto the mighty hand of God." James 4:7, "Submitting yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Submit yourself, therefore, to the Lord and resist the devil." So how do you resist the devil? The shield of faith, verse 9, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." Here's another one, the spoken word of God. You know how Jesus defeated the devil in the wilderness, that wilderness temptation? He gave him 3 doses of Scripture. And that's all the devil could handle. Now, I'm not smart, I'm not brilliant, but I think I know where the devil went when he left Jesus. The Bible said in Luke 4:18, 4:13, "So the devil departed from him for a season." I think he went to bother somebody that didn't know any Scripture, because he kept running into Scriptures with Jesus. I think we ought to quote the devil some Scriptures ourselves sometimes. And then lastly, in verse 10, "the God of grace, but the God of grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You know, we've been sanctified. That's set apart for the master's use. We're being sanctified. That's progressive growth in Christ. Then there's perfect sanctification. God's bringing us to the perfect sanctification. You folks have been a good audience tonight. I want you to stand, please. I think I'll stop here. Our pianist come. I don't know your heart tonight. I don't know what you might want to come and spend some time here at the altar praying. That's fine if you'd like to do that. We'd like you to do that. Standing with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that we've dealt with tonight that reveals to us who Satan is and what he is. May we take that seriously and realize that there is a real devil. He is still in business. He's still making his business to destroy individual lives, destroy marriages, destroy families, even destroy churches and destroy nations. But help us to read the word of God, have the word of God in our minds and our hearts, and to be able to stand our ground with God's help against this adversary. I pray in Jesus' name. If God spoke in your heart, you want to come to the altar and pray, that's fine. You come ahead as our pianist begins to play for us. If God has spoken in your heart tonight, I've had my time, this is yours. Nothing between. We can never wear that hymn out. Brother Kirk.